Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Lord, how we thank you so much for your faithfulness, that morning by morning, we can count on this. And Lord, we indeed just come before you with praise and honor. And we just come humbly on this first Sunday of Advent. Thank you, God. God, we are reminded from Psalm 86 that there is none like you, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you and shall glorify your name. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Lord, we know that you are all wise, all knowing, and all powerful. We know that you are the great designer of the universe and the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the matchless king through all eternity. And Lord, yet you love us all so much individually. And as we enter into this first Sunday of Advent, we also are particularly reminded that you are our complete hope. We just rejoice that the God that we call Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace is also Emmanuel, God with us. When you were here in the flesh 2,000 years ago, you fed the poor and healed the sick and lifted up those who were bowed down. People climbed houses and lowered their friends through roofs to try to get them healed and fought crowds and reached for your cloak to get healing. You were their hope. In this day and age, you are still our hope. By your coming and your death and your rising from the dead, you freed us from the bondage of sin. We can be white as snow, washed from all our scarlet sins, and made new again from the inside out. What a great blessing and hope. And Lord, when we are weak, you are our refuge. And as we return to you, you restore us, and ultimately, you make us rejoice again. And in this season where many are celebrating and reunited in love, we know there are also those who are lonely or hurting or don't have things going their way. Lord, we can still call you our hope. Lord, you always hear our cry and lift us up out of the mud and mire. Your Holy Spirit can't wait to give us an encouraging word. When we are in shaky ground and turn to you, you set our feet under a rock. You give us a firm place to stand, and you put a new song in our hearts. Lord, you have the power to work deep in our hearts, down in the very depths of our soul, to heal us and free us and give us joy again. Lord, we need to come and we need to just know you. We just need you every moment, Lord. Please come and meet us where we need to be met today. Thank you, Lord, our Master, our King, and our most honored friend. May we come sit at your feet and bask in your presence and come to love and know you more. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you on the beginning of Advent. You showed your love to us today, just giving us rain. And we don't deserve it. We really deserve a drought. But we thank you for your loyal love and your mercy that you show upon us. We pray that the rain, as it's poured out, would be symbolic of you pouring out your Spirit upon your people and reigning from your throne. The Son of Man would be vindicated as the Holy One through your people here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this month we're embarking on the holy season of Advent, when we celebrate our Lord's birth and we sing those wonderful Christmas carols of Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Joy to the World and Silent Night. Sometimes, however, I think we miss the complexity of emotions that accompanied the first Advent. For the air was not only filled with joy and birth and new life, but also danger, sorrow, flight, and death. We rejoice over the one child born in Bethlehem, but we must never forget the countless little ones massacred in Bethlehem that same year. Sacred birth happens in the context of deplorable death. I remember coming closest to these feelings when the wife of one of our pastors went into labor, and on the way to the hospital, her two-year-old son started choking on an almond. It had gotten stuck underneath his vocal cords. So they stopped at a fire station, but the paramedics were not authorized to do a tracheotomy, and they rushed the little boy to the hospital in an ambulance. So he was at one floor, and his wife was above, or his mother was above, giving birth. And as her son took her last breath, she delivered a little girl. November 4th, 1976, became a sacred day to remember life and death. A month later, we'd be placing a new daughter in the grave, and 2 weeks' time after that, receive another miraculously by adoption. Sorrow increased our capacity for joy. And those same emotions are present in the imagery Jesus uses to describe the establishment of his kingdom on earth. It is a birth, and all births are accompanied by trauma. The 40 years following his death and resurrection are going to throw the ancient world into severe labor pains that's going to give birth to a new world order. And last week, we examined the beginning of labor, which involved the rise of false messiahs promising liberation from Rome, natural disasters of earthquakes and famine, wars and rumors of wars, and persecution for the disciples. So we now come to the end of that labor process, which will climax in a tribulation so severe that in Mark's gospel, Jesus describes it as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. This trauma will simultaneously bring about two things: the death of the old order of Israel's sacrificial system and the nation, and the birth of the new. And so what we learn from this text is that God's most precious gifts come at a great price. So we begin in Luke chapter 21. It's in your worship guide, verses 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So until now, Jesus has told the disciples that they had to be patient and endure severe times of stress and persecution, for the end would not come at once. These things were just the beginnings of labor. But now he identifies the sign that is the prelude to the desolation of Jerusalem and its temple, which Mark cryptically called the abomination that makes desolate. And that expression was well known to the Jews from the book of Daniel and evoked painful memories of when Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC erected an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering, sacrificed a pig on it, and made the practice of Judaism a capital offense. With that background in mind, Jesus explains when they see the Roman armies surrounding the city, they are to know that the desolation is right at the door and they must flee the city immediately. Tom Wright notes, his followers were not to imagine out of a false sense of national loyalty that they had a duty to stay in Jerusalem and to go down with the ship, just as the Israelites were commanded to leave Babylon in a hurry before God's judgment fell on her. So Jesus' followers are to leave Jerusalem while there's still time. God's wrath is about to be unleashed on this city, and it's going to engulf guilty and innocent alike. David Garland explains, those who remain will be subject to carnage and captivity as the walls crumble under the force of the Roman war machine. There will be no divine intervention, and it's not the end of the world. During the war with Rome, many in the countryside entered the city hoping to find refuge from the invading army in this walled citadel. And Jesus warns that it is no longer a place of refuge. Its doom is sealed. Walls and fortifications and weapons are useless when God has set something aside for judgment. Jesus goes on, "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there'll be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So such evacuation would be especially dreadful for pregnant women and nursing mothers. So Jesus warns those who are planning on starting a family that they should reconsider or relocate prior to the event. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells them to pray that it might not happen in winter, when the rain-swollen wadis would flood roads and make a quick escape nearly impossible. And I think such exhortation gives great dignity to prayer and our responsibility of humility and prayer that can move the Almighty God. Now, the reason for such solemn warnings was that the tribulation, which is about to be unleashed upon Jerusalem, was going to be catastrophic. Mark explains that it would be so severe that the Lord had to set a limit to its length to preserve the elect. And Josephus tells us there were about 3 million Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And out of those 3 million, 1.1 million were either killed or enslaved, the majority of whom did not live in Jerusalem but had come for the feast, now suddenly found themselves shut in by the Roman army. The holy city had become a prison. With all food and water supplies cut off, they endured a fierce famine and a raging pestilence. The dead were everywhere, in the upper rooms, the lanes, and the alleys, with no place to be buried. Lamentations and groanings filled the night air, while treacherous looters stripped the dead of any remaining dignity. The silent city became a sealed tomb. Conditions became so severe that many hoped the Romans would break through the walls and put an end to their misery. The most horrific scene that left even the hardest men reeling and gasping for air was that of a young mother roasting her infant son. Josephus tells that when starving men smelled the cooking of meat, they rushed upon the woman and demanded to see the food that she was hiding. She replied, "This is my own son, and what has been done was mine own doing. Come eat of this food, for I have eaten of it myself. Do not pretend to be either more tender than a woman or more compassionate than a mother. But if you be so scrupulous and do abominate this sacrifice as I have eaten the one half, let the rest be reserved for me also." The starving men were stabbed with horror and staggered out trembling by what they just witnessed. The complete accounts of Josephus are too terrible to recount, but they give weight to Jesus' terrible words of a tribulation so severe that had not the Lord shortened the days, no one would have survived. Now Jesus describes the climactic event everything has been leading up to. Verse 25. "And there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity. Because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, at this point, you would have expected Luke to say, after the tribulation, Jerusalem will be destroyed. But instead, he uses apocalyptic imagery of signs in the heavens above and terrors in the sea below. And this kind of language was used by Israel's prophets when they wanted to describe the earth-shattering consequences that would result from the overthrow of powerful world powers, whether it was a ruler as proud as Pharaoh, a city as great as Babylon, or a nation as secure in Edom. As Tom Wright says, "The end of the world language is the only set of metaphors adequate to express the significance of what will happen. And the foreboding and the fear that Jesus describes engulfed the Roman Empire in the decade preceding AD 70, especially the last 2 or 3 years. Tom Wright says, after Nero's suicide in 68, four emperors followed in quick succession, each one at the head of an army. The much vaunted Roman peace that Augustus and his successors claimed to have brought to the world was shattered from the inside. A convulsive shudder went through the whole known world. And verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So with the final destruction of Jerusalem, the disciples will see what Daniel described as the vindication of the Son of Man enthroned in heaven. So the coming of the Son of Man isn't his coming to earth, it's his enthronement in the heavens. And Daniel's prophecies held great fascination for the Jews as they looked for the coming kingdom. He portrays Israel's enemies as ferocious wild beasts looming on the horizon, but the terror is put to rest by a man-like figure who's brought on a cloud to share in the throne of God himself. And Jesus adopts this imagery for the destruction of the temple. Is Israel and her rulers, think of this, Israel and her rulers are now one of those beasts opposing the rule of God. And the language used for the destruction of Babylon is now directed against the temple and Israel. So the destruction of the city, coupled with the rescue of God's people, will be the vindication of Jesus and his people, the sign that he has indeed been enthroned at his Father's side in heaven. So the coming of the Son of Man is language describing Christ's everlasting rule from heaven that will dethrone every rule, every authority, every power until he's put all enemies under his feet. And here we see his vindication manifest the destruction of the city, an event that at his trial, Jesus told the high priest he would see in his lifetime. Now, when Jesus' followers witness this event, they're to stand up straight. They're to lift up their downcast heads. For the powers in the heavens have been shaken and a new cosmic order has begun. So no longer will Jerusalem and its temple be the spiritual center of the world, but rather it'll be Jesus and his apostles who've been placed as a cornerstone and foundation stone of God's new temple. I'm always amazed when I read the book of Acts, the very first martyr, Stephen, when he talks about the new age and the messianic era and how Jesus himself is the new temple, and the Jews got so angry at him, they started stoning him to death. And when they're stoning him to death, he gazed into heaven, and what did he see? It says, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and what? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There's his vindication. And seeing that vindication, he could say to that crowd, Father, forgive them. Just like Jesus did from the cross. So Jesus concludes his discourse with exhortations about the absolute necessity to watch. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So Jesus concludes with a parable that highlights the fact that just as the signs of summer are obvious with the budding of the fig tree, which is the first tree to bud in spring, there's no excuse for not being informed about the coming kingdom. Every peasant farmer knows when summer is near. Similarly, no one needs a PhD in biblical prophecy or special revelatory knowledge, or phony prophetic glasses, like many modern-day prophecy gurus claim to discern the times. It's plain, it's simple, it's clear, and it's near. The day is near and the signs will be obvious. Secondly, he says, Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So though the day is near and you have to wait, it won't be forever. The time is bound. For this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now the term generation has been interpreted various ways. Some take it to mean the Jews as a race, but that adds nothing to the significance about their responsibility to wait. That doesn't help the apostles wait. Others propose that it refers to the generation at the very end of time. And this interpretation was championed by Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, published in 1970. The New York Times called it the number one nonfiction bestseller of the decade. I remember hearing Hal Lindsey and just your hair stands up on your end and everybody got into an eschatological frenzy. And yet if that's the case, what sense would this interpretation mean to the apostles? And how does a generation know if indeed they are the last generation? Many have assumed so, arrogantly, I would think, and everyone's been proven wrong. Think if you were living during Hitler's era, what would you have thought? The Antichrist. Well, he was an Antichrist, but not the final one. Stalin's an Antichrist. Who would have thought life would have gone on? Then a Berlin Wall, and then communism, and then communism falls, and it's all still a mess. The most plausible and only interpretation, I think, that's just plain is that it refers to the current generation to whom Jesus is speaking. These things will all take place within their generation. So if you're going to interpret those texts, you've got to land it in their generation. And so sure is he of this fact, he stakes his entire credibility on this statement. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. Again, Tom Wright highlights the significance of this claim. He says, if then the temple remained forever and his movement fizzled out, as Gamaliel thought it would, he might be shown to be a charlatan, a false prophet, maybe even a blasphemer. But if the temple was to be destroyed and the sacrifices stopped, if the pagan hordes were to tear it down stone by stone, and if his followers did escape from the conflagration unharmed in a reenactment of Israel's escape from their exile and doomed Babylon, why, then he would be vindicated, not only as a prophet, but as Israel's representative as the Son of Man. So this fits very well with the historical context, as the destruction in Jerusalem occurred approximately 40 years after Jesus' death. And this waiting period, though difficult for Jesus' followers to endure, think about it, was a supreme act of God's grace. He allowed that generation that crucified Christ, not one decade, not two decades, not four decades to repent. Confirming, as Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to repent. So the time is near, the time is bound, and he says, you have to have a responsibility to watch. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So though the day is imminent and the time is bound, the disciples will not know the exact hour. As Jesus says in Mark's gospel, concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And many false prophets in our day think they know, but they don't know. You know, like childbirth, an expectant mother knows that from the time of conception to birth is approximately, 40 weeks. And with the onslaught of labor, she knows the time is close. But no doctor I know, including Arthur Halliday, Charles, Mr. Belton, can predict the day or the hour of delivery. And I think the mystery of not knowing heightens our responsibility. Therefore, disciples must never lose their focus, for there will not be a second chance to escape. Consistent and vigilant prayer will be the key to their survival. Now, I think it's a credit to all the apostles that they took these words seriously, and they labored wholeheartedly and faithfully throughout their entire generation, and they were not sleeping in 70 AD when the destruction came, but were using their gifts to the full as faithful doorkeepers to the new temple. So, here endeth the text. What do you think? Let me give you just four thoughts of reflection. This is wonderful news. First of all, it tells us you don't ever have to worry about the future being unknown because history has a shape. It has a pattern. Just like those mountains, how smaller mountains shape and shadow the next mountain. There's a consistency with God. Earlier events in God's salvation history begin to shape and form later events. And so Jesus and the prophets would talk about the messianic age. It'd be like the Exodus, but better. It'd be like a new David, but better. There'll be a new land, but it's better. A new priesthood, it's better. So you're not just in the dark and kind of new age mysticism. You're anchored in history. The key event probably you should all have seared on your soul is the Exodus, those 10 plagues that shook Egypt to the core, which gave birth to his people. And the apostles saw that what's happening in this 40 years is kind of a microcosm of what he's going to do in world history to every nation, tearing down the idols, especially the religious idols. Where does the judgment happen in this text? It's on the religious. It's not Rome. It's Israel. And as Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God first. It's in Revelation. That's what he tells those churches. Don't think you're eternal. I can take away your candlestick. So it gives us tremendous hope. It gives us patterns. And so the first thing I'd say, don't be stupid and miss the signs. Secondly, don't be taken in by people that complicate it. It's a very broad brush. And so when things land, it's always mysterious and new. You know, we've birthed four children in my home, and it's like everyone's different. I can't ever predict. There's awe and mystery every time. And that gives you humility. So that's the first thing. History has a pattern. Second thing is there is a crushing weight of judgment that is absolutely real. And in the text, we find that judgment is the strange work of God. He takes no delight in it, for his delight is salvation. And therefore, he carries out judgment with extreme reluctance. That's why Paul tells Timothy, pray for everybody, even the king. Because now there's been made provision for the whole human race, and God's desire is for everybody. So pray for everybody. And when Jesus came upon the city, remember, he didn't gloat in judgment. He wept. He said, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers the chicks, but you wouldn't have it. Like the images of a mother hen, and if, you know, when there's a barn fire, she gathers all the chicks underneath her. So at the end of the day, the barn's burned down. The hen is dead, but all the chicks are alive. And that's what Jesus wanted to do for his people. And they wouldn't come. So he wept. By the time faithless Israel fell under its curse, most of them were in their 70s or 80s. And they were given every chance until their final days to repent. But sadly, most did not repent. And when judgment came, it came with severe finality. And I believe Jesus emphasized the severity of his tribulation because he wanted every generation to feel the weight of their choices as exemplary of what is in store for those who refuse the gospel. You know what hell's like? Hell will be like being captive in a city under siege, shut up in a sealed tomb inside a community that devours one another. I know I just described some of your workplaces, but you're surrounded by people, yet you're totally alone. And this tells us that being made in the image of God, we have tremendous dignity. Our choices count. There's probably more dignity than we want, but God will not remove that dignity. And if we resist him for a lifetime, our choices will seal us in a hell forever. And so this event of the Great Tribulation becomes typological of the final judgment, when the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements destroyed, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The fact of the matter is, I think every generation is to feel like it's the end, because for you it is, right? When you die, 40 years or whatever, it's the end. So we all live within this amazing dynamic. Third thing I want to talk about is the grandeur of the new creation. If we're reluctant to feel the weight of judgment, I think we're also a bit shy of entering into the grandeur of the new creation. Once again, the use of apocalyptic imagery to describe this new birth means that the significance of these historical events are incalculable. When Peter says on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, the sun grows dark and the moon turns into blood, he's saying when the Spirit falls upon these 70 nobodies, it's as if the powers of the universe have just been shifted. And Rome is no longer in power. And the temple's no longer. These insignificant, they run the universe. It's nothing less than a new creation. So do we really believe that? Does the installation of the Son of Man on his heavenly throne, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the completion of the New Testament, and the establishment of the new temple, his church, really change the structure of the universe? Jesus says it does. And do you believe it? If you don't, just read Acts. You come to chapter 12. And it opens with James is dead. He's been killed by Herod. Peter's in prison and Herod's on the rampage. This is John Stott's wonderful summary. James is dead. Peter's in prison. Herod's on the rampage. You know what they do? They have a prayer meeting. What happens after the prayer meeting? Herod's dead, Peter's free, and the Holy Spirit's on the rampage. That's the vindication of the Son of Man and his people. In space-time history, you don't have to wait to the end. It's happening now. And to me, the saddest scene in the book of Acts is Paul has been off, created all this new Gentile wonders around the world, Asia Minor and Europe. And they're so excited to bring this offering back to the Jewish believers, money, sacrificial care to show their oneness in Christ. And he's coming up the Temple Hill. And what does he have in reality behind him? He has the new temple. The Holy Spirit living inside these once unclean Gentiles are now the Holy of Holies. And when he comes up, James warns him, hey, this is a holy place, and we want to make sure you're kosher. Don't get anybody upset. Take a vow so these Jews don't think you're blaspheming the name. Paul says, fine. And what happens? A rumor has it that he took these Gentiles into the temple and defiled the place. Now, that wasn't true. But what's the reality? That old temple isn't even the temple anymore, and this is the real temple. What happens? A riot happens. There's no mention that people really thanked him for the money, and he ends up in prison because people couldn't see the new. And I think that happens everywhere. The church sometimes is the worst enemy to the new covenant. So, third thing I want to say is, are you open for renewal? The text ends with this little epilogue. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in a mount called the Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Can you hear the rhythm? The most dangerous time of life, he can't stay in Jerusalem, so he has to go out at night. But you see the rhythm? Jesus is about spiritual rhythms. He's not at the mall shopping. And I just wonder, in your life, you hunger for renewal, but how often do you get frustrated that it doesn't happen? You know, you want to turn over a new leaf, especially at the new year, and it doesn't happen. So I think the reason it doesn't happen is that our lives are like an overgrown garden with so many weeds and everything in it, nothing new can grow in it. And you'll notice in our text, I was thinking, why does every stone of Jerusalem have to be destroyed for the new to happen? Why not just take the temple along with us? It's nice. It's a beautiful building. Why did it have to be destroyed? Everything cleared out for the new. You can't have the new when the old's present. So take stock of your life for a minute and just wonder, so I want to put Jesus on top of everything. I want renewal on top. It won't happen. You have to clear away everything. And it's like a field. You have to totally take all and root out everything and let that field open and breathe. So I have a Christmas gift for you. Take out your little worship guide. And there's a little card down there of get out of jail free. And I'm going to give you all a gift. I'm going to challenge you. I have never done this gift. So you're going to hold me accountable. So the accountability day is December 30 when I'm back here. And we're going to see how many of you did this. So you have 30 days. And after 30 days, God's going to give you a gift of one day to do nothing. Get out in free space and breathe. No electronics. Nothing. And just be with God. Don't worry about praying. Let him talk to you. Nothing for a day. No demands. Now, husbands, how many husbands do we have here? Raise your hand. Okay. Your wives, December is the worst month of the year for them. So before you even think about your day, I want you to pre-plan with your wife to schedule the day when you go home today, and you make it happen for her, no matter what it takes. Send her to Carmel for a day, the beach, whatever. But you do this for your wife for Christmas. Bag the gift, give her this, a day by herself, away from you and the kids and the dog and the in-laws, away, okay? I'm going to hold you accountable. And then you predetermine your own day. If you don't predetermine it, it won't happen. Make boundaries. You're going to put your name at the bottom of that. It's tearing it off. When you complete it, you sign the date and you bring that slip in December, November 30th, or December 30th, right? That's when I'm back?
Yes.
All right, I'm out of here till then. Okay. So that's your gift. Merry Christmas. So I commend you to this wonderful God we have, who searches for us. And I often think I'm so busy, I'm so active, it's difficult to spend time with him. And then someone told me, he says, well, I think he just wants to spend time with you. Do you ever think of that? Just you? Don't have to do anything? I commend you to his grace. Amen.